close my eyes to pray and the group doubled.
Do it again.
Close them again. All right.
Can you pass some of these out?
So I've just let them know that they're in the front, so.
Does anybody want one so you don't have to come up and be embarrassed?
It's rough. All right, I only have the second half-ish of last week's lesson written on the board. Does anybody remember kind of how that conversation went? Where we ended? Do we need another one? Tasha, do you have another one?
Yes.
Nope, that's a different one.
Oh, this is a different one. Yes, I have another one.
Nope. Okay, mine is actually on the board.
Oh, I was going to say, that can share mine.
Okay. How did the conversation go last week? So this is Philippians 1, starting in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, both. That's right. Okay. Last week, we talked about how we see Paul's pastoral heart. He's praying for them that something good would come to them. He was praying that their love would abound more and more, pointing out that they already have love, but he's wanting more of it in them. Okay? We see that love was defined by a couple of words, knowledge and discernment, and we talked about how those things are related. We're going to be using the knowledge that Scripture gives to guide us in wise, discerning ways to judge situations, judge people, judge ourselves, and therefore act in wisdom in all those different scenarios. Okay? Verse 10 is where we wrapped up last week. And I asked the question, where does your righteousness come from? And the answer was from Christ. And so, how is it that we can be pure and blameless in this whole love through knowledge and discernment when we're already pure and blameless before God because of Christ's righteousness? So that was the question we had ended on. Did anybody have any extra thoughts on that question? All right, then let me help. Oh, we have one in the back.
Well, like Paul said, at one point, we are running a race and we're running to win. So we are seeking after God. We are seeking after Jesus. We are seeking to become more Christ-like, even though we can never be totally Christ-like in and of ourselves, but it is his imputed righteousness. But we do, like in James, where it talks about doing the good we know to do.
Okay. Does anybody have any cross-references for this phrase, pure and blameless? Now, for those on the recording who are listening, we last week began a process of practicing study. We have been looking at context. We've been looking at meanings of words and phrases. We've been using cross-references, see where else in the Scripture these phrases are used. And so I got to tell you, this week I found 3 almost word-for-word quotations of this in other epistles. So, does anybody have any cross-references to this pure and blameless thing? I've got tons of people looking stuff up, but nobody's speaking yet. So we'll allow the dead silence on the recording to continue.
I have 1 Thessalonians 3:13. It's close. It's a blameless and holiness.
All right, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Does that sound like he's saying the same thing here? That your love may abound, and so that you would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Let me read it again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So here Paul, in two different letters, two different churches, seems to be kind of saying the same thing. Okay? Any other cross-references?
How about a different translation?
Okay.
So the New King James renders it entirely different.
Okay.
That you may be sincere.
Yep.
And without offense. So if I superimpose those two on each other, then pure and sincere, I get the idea that your belief, your practice, and your faith is without hypocrisy. It is pure and genuine.
This is the sincere?
Yep. And then blameless or without offense, I'm not offending against or acting contrary to what I state, I believe, and am motivated by.
Any other thoughts? Any other cross-references?
Same book, I mean, it's not the exact phrase. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation.
What was that verse?
Philippians 2, 14 and 15.
14, 15.
Okay.
Pure, sincere, innocent.
Okay.
So this is really saying what Kate said in another way. I mean, when we're saved, we're declared righteous, but we're not. And so there's the whole process of sanctification and working to become set apart to him and learning more about him and becoming more like him as we live. So is that what we're saying?
So I want to point out what we're not saying. We are not saying that Christ started the process and we finish it. We don't replace his imputed righteousness with our acted out righteousness. So just to be clear, we're not replacing the righteousness of Christ with our own. So we're going to have to be clear on that one. But we may be finding that we're talking about a blamelessness or an innocence that's on two different conversations. We may have a forensic legal righteousness that is the imputed righteousness of Christ that's written on our account, which is not a real righteousness. He's calling us righteous. Okay? But there is going to be something in a believer that is going to, by the power of Christ and his indwelling presence, is going to play out in actually loving one another. Actual love is the fulfillment of the law. There is actual righteousness that plays out in the Christian's life.
And it's a process that grows.
And it's a process that grows. So what is that other conversation? Because it's not forensic righteousness. What kind of righteousness is it?
Practical.
Okay, can you call it practical?
Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so there's a conforming, a changing, a transformation.
From glory to glory, he's changing me.
Okay.
I have another cross-reference of Colossians 1, 9, and 5. And it kind of, it's the same idea, but it talks about
what,
walking.
Just real quick, Colossians what?
1, 9, and I don't know, the thought continues to 13, I guess, but 11, 12.
Okay, Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
I mean, it seems almost just really parallel, because knowledge and discernment, knowledge and spiritual wisdom, walking in a manner worthy.
Okay.
Bearing fruit.
These ideas of sincere and without offense push the conversation into conscience. We are seeing that as we are being trained in what is right and true and good and the way that we treat one another, we actually live the way we understand love to be. That's living with a clear conscience. So we do see a blamelessness, a pureness, a purity, a blamelessness that's associated there. Is this purity and blameless what saves us? Then why are we talking about the day of Christ? When I read that, just my first reaction is, day of Christ, there's going to be a judgment, we're going to stand before the judge, there's going to be an accounting, and that's when Jesus is going to represent me before the judge and going to say, my righteousness is on him, and now he's saved.
But doesn't it also talk about, you know, your actions that you do are going to be tried by fire, whether they be pay, stubble, or whether they be...
Right.
And that will withstand the fire.
Okay.
So is it something more like that? So if you're working to have something that's actually worthwhile.
Okay.
And do we need to talk about the two judgments?
Okay. Before we get there.
Okay.
What if the day of Christ isn't referring to judgment, but referring to when he returns, and what are you doing then? Are you going to be ashamed when he returns, or are you going to be following him and be without offense?
So it could be judgment, it could be second coming, relating to shame, being ashamed, is that what you said? That is not anywhere near. Why would you care?
Well, I mean, going back to all those parables about when the master of the house returns, I don't want to be there sinning when he returns. That's not who I'm called to be. I'm covered by his blood, but when the master of the house returns, I want to be faithful.
Okay. I see looks on people's faces like you want to share, and you can. It's open.
Hi.
Okay.
Okay. We're looking forward with hope that we're living in a hope that he is going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So there is our part.
Where does that phrase come from?
Oh boy.
Well done, good and faithful servant.
Parable.
What parable?
Talents.
The talents? So three servants, they're given money, and the master leaves. When the master gets back, one guy had well invested. He doubled the amount that he was given. Second guy, same thing, he doubled it. Third guy had buried the talent, and then just given it back when the master returned. He gave the talent back. He didn't take it. That would have been sin, right? To take it. You want to say something. Come on, you're bursting.
It's just too funny. I mean, because it depreciated. So he didn't give it back as much as he received.
So yeah, what he gave him back was actually worth less than what he had given him previously.
And it's so lovely. I mean, we're so tempted to do that. It's such a picture of us. Of, you know, we just want to bury ourselves and hide and...
Doesn't that seem good enough, though? I believe. Come on.
I think you have to talk about why he buried it, because he feared the master.
That's true. That's true. What does your relationship with Christ have to do with this whole ashamed when he comes again? Could it be the case that in our evangelical Christianity, we love seeing Jesus as Lord, but we tend to not talk about a relationship with him? And then, of course, sometimes it's just a relationship with him. He's just like me. He's my buddy. So I'm hoping nobody here is going to be falling into that camp. Probably this group, we might tend to view him a little more like a Lord and less like a first among many brothers. But when he comes, why would you be ashamed? What has he given you that you didn't use?
Everything. He's given you the ability to end your whole life circumstances. All the sovereignty he's put into your life so that you can do work for him. To stand there doing nothing has completely wasted everything that he's given you. Your whole reason for living. There's a lot to be ashamed of in that. If that is what you did.
So, oh, okay.
Me again?
Yep.
Okay. I know that I don't want to be a part of the group that you said, truly I never knew you.
Okay, but weren't the people, okay, she just referenced Jesus saying there's going to be people who are going to come to me and say, didn't I do all this great stuff in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Didn't they do a bunch of great stuff? Didn't they not waste their lives? Weren't they being awesome? Okay. What was the reference? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?
Prophesy.
Dude, I've never cast out a demon. That guy's way higher on the ladder than I am. Anybody here ever cast out a demon?
My child once, I think.
The rod of correction drove that demon far from him. So I agree. I don't want to be that person who had no relationship with Christ. Might be worthy of note, he didn't say, depart from me, you never knew me. It was, depart from me, I never knew you.
But it's still depart from me.
Right, depart from me, because there is no relationship here. The purity and the blamelessness at the coming of Christ, that isn't that convicting? What happened to freedom in the gospel? You've been set free from condemnation. You've been set free from, probably not set free from conviction. Okay? Not set free from conviction. Has anybody thought in the last week about this moment at the day of Christ? When he comes and he finds you and you're still holding your talent. Anybody think about that this last week? Paul is going to reference this a number of times in his epistles. In fact, as he tells them how to go about loving one another, how to go about using the gifts that you've been given, your spiritual gifting, even to the Thessalonians who are lazy, work with your hands so that you have something to give those in need. It seems like Paul is interested in this purity and blamelessness in your love to one another. Is it convicting? Okay. Any other cross references to this? Okay.
In his, Philippians 2, 14, 15, what was his, what was the end word there?
Blameless and innocent?
Innocent. Okay, a lot of times innocent is referenced as harmless as a dove.
Paul started riots, maybe even on purpose. Was he harmless as a dove? In the way that we think about that, was he harmless as a dove? Because my guess is,
in Jesus' name,
Paul's probably calling them to something that he would agree with. He's probably saying, I've been harmless as a dove. So what does it mean to be harmless as a dove? By the way, in that context, Philippians 2, 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's actually going to the point of saying, your guys' love for one another is going to be, and your purity and blamelessness is actually my purity and blamelessness also. Okay? We are seeing, I'm hoping, a difference between the forensic purity and righteousness, innocence, that is written on our account, Christ's imputed righteousness, is different than what we're seeing played out here. The work of Christ within us, guided by his word, empowered by his spirit, plays itself out in loving other people. That love, can we say that loving one another is purity and blamelessness?
Not in totality, but yes, it's a component there.
Okay. So I'm gonna pick on Tasha, and I didn't ask her if I could do this.
I don't have $5.
$5, is that right? There's been times in the past when she'll talk to me and she'll say, "I was talking to this person yesterday, and I didn't say, fill in the blank. I didn't pray with them. I didn't." Explain to them the gospel. I didn't do this thing. Okay? Can we say that Tasha is now not pure because the opportunity was there to love a neighbor, to maybe even love an enemy, but she didn't do it?
Sounds like she's asking for forgiveness by kind of backtracking in her mind. And, we're forgiven jillions of things.
So has anyone ever experienced that?
Yeah.
I think we've all experienced that one. Is this intended to bring condemnation?
No.
Maybe.
Feels like
just
it.
Just saying, if you're not, yeah.
Judgment doesn't always mean in a bad respect. You can... You stand and you can be commended as well as condemned.
Okay.
And could we say conviction instead of condemnation?
Okay, we can say conviction instead of condemnation, and that is a correct distinction. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not actually condemnation.
And conviction is all part of the process the Lord put in place so that we can move forward.
Okay.
Is he describing perfection, though, as we would think of it?
Right. That's kind of where I'm pushing it. Is this perfection that he's aiming at?
I think that would go into our own pride. The moment you reach perfection, you're really, it's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The pride of life will get us every time.
What happens if we're aiming at perfection, though?
Oh, aiming is good.
You know, has anyone here ever seen a quilt made by the Amish?
Yes.
Has anyone ever looked for the special little thing on it? You know what the special little thing is? They'll screw something up. They'll put something on backwards or flip it over or be the wrong color or whatever. You know why they do that?
Show they're not perfect?
To prove that they're not perfect. Only God is perfect. So I'm going to make sure that I mess this thing up just in case I'm as perfect as I think I am. Every single time I see one of those quilts and I find that flipped over thing, I can't help but think that is an arrogant person right there. My word, you are almost perfect. Perfect? It drives me crazy. But should we aim at perfection. I think you said no. Or kind of were wondering.
Yeah, I mean, should it be our aim, if we're talking about love, to love those that God brings into our life with as much, you know, purity that we can? Should that be our aim? Yes, it should be our aim. Does that mean that we aim for perfection, though? I don't know, maybe I'm just reacting to that idea, because it seems like that's a burden that we aren't supposed to bear. Because we know that we will fail repeatedly and for the rest of our lives at perfection. But yet God is perfectly pure and absolutely holy in all of his being. And that's the God that we're going to stand before. So, I don't know.
If you're going to use the word holy, he's even called us to be holy just as he is holy.
Yeah.
And so...
I don't know if that's...
But
possible.
That's the point, is if perfection is the goal, if holiness is the goal, then it becomes an idol, a strange one, but it stands in the way.
It is a strange one.
But if Christ is the goal, if walking blamelessly with him is the goal, if walking in sincerity and without offense before him is the goal, that's it seems very subtly different, but it's worlds apart.
Okay, someone else is going to share?
Well, like Romans 14, to build on that, you know, talks about the people who are trying to do the little things and, well, they don't do it my way, or I don't do it their way, and the disputings, and God just wants us to be unified.
Okay.
Don't get nitpicky about trying to be perfect.
Now, there may be a difference between me aiming at perfection personally and me trying to draw conviction from somebody else in their striving for perfection. I do see there as a difference. I can judge myself, but as soon as that I apply my standard to somebody else, I've got a problem. In my own judgment of myself, I'm just going to pick on this a little bit. Is it okay then that we just, we use this as a cover up for sin? Like, I can't be perfect anyway. Obviously, we're going to say no. Obviously, we're going to say no. So, do we aim at perfection?
If your perfection measurement tool is Christ. Because he lived here perfectly, sinless, blameless his whole life through. As long as my eye is constantly in trying to grow in my faith to become more and more like Christ, and I'm not comparing myself to anyone else except to him, then my end goal is correct. My heart purpose for it is correct. It's not so that I can be holier than you. It's because I want to be like Christ in everything that I'm doing. That has the perfection level into it that's important.
Okay.
You're doing it for the right reasons in the right way. And all of it has to do with, I can't be perfect, but the fact is as long as I continually seek after Christ and his with all of my heart, and I'm constantly asking forgiveness for all the ways I fall short of being like him, then I'm striving in the right direction. I think that's what all of this is pointing to, building the fruits of Christ into your life and growing in that. That's what the next section, right after this, to be filled with the fruit, the righteousness, or fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. It all builds right into that.
Okay.
Is there a difference, though, with wanting to be like Christ and wanting to please Christ? And it seems like what Gerald's saying is that it, and I tend to agree, that our aim is to want to please our Savior, to want to make him happy. You know, we want to do, not just do and be like him, but we want to please him because we are in relationship with him. That's, to me, that's, it seems like it's a different aim than it is to just want to be pure or want to be like him in that way.
Okay.
I don't know if I'm splitting hairs.
Okay.
He's given us pictures in the way he structured the world around us, right? And so he gave us family. And you look at a little kid, looking up at his dad. He wants to be just like dad, and he wants to make dad happy because he adores dad. And there's not a struggle or a conflict there between the two things. It's kind of one and the same. Just little kid adores dad and tries to emulate dad in all ways possible, both to please him and because dad's awesome.
We should get that on the recording and show my children. How about if we go to the Old Testament? God's call for the people of Israel, what sounds like perfection to me.
Not anywhere near it.
Okay. If you could fulfill all 10 commandments, we'd be pretty close to a perfect person. Pretty close.
Okay.
What was that?
She's shaking your head. I want to know why not.
Oh, we're going to ignore her for a second.
Oh, okay.
Shake away.
Would it be wrong for those people to try to fulfill the law? Do we have an example in that kind of a mentality of somebody trying to fulfill the law in a way that was actually sin and arrogance?
Touching the cart.
What was that?
Touching the cart.
When Uzzah touched the cart, how does R.C. Sproul put it? He was foolish enough to think that his hand was cleaner than the dirt on the ground.
Paul makes it pretty clear that as according to the law, blameless, and yet not.
So Paul becomes his own example of a sinful blamelessness. Okay. So the only reason I say that is because we brought up this idea that striving at perfection could end up actually revealing sin. I think it's important to note that going against the law in every way isn't better.
Oh, good.
Okay, I think everybody gets that. I think the conversation is lending more toward, it's not about acting perfect, it actually is more about an admiration and a relationship with God. Which, again, the Old Testament seems to point out. I do not take pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. All right, I'm looking for a broken and a contrite heart. I'm looking for a heart that seeks after me. That's the kind of person I'm looking for. And so here's God who had given the standard of perfection, and he's going, I want your hearts. Okay? I want you to speak now. Now, okay.
The Mosaic Law is not the standard of perfection. It's a foreshadowing. It's a...
It's a foreshadowing of what?
Of God's perfect law. And
okay.
His perfection. It's just this little, like... So God says, here's me. Now, you can't reach me. Let's give you something below me to try to reach. Oh, you can't do that either. It's just this complete and utter picture of how incapable we are of reaching God. And so when even someone is able to fulfill the Mosaic Law, they're still not perfect. Because the Mosaic Law does not specifically address the heart and the pride that propels, because it's all about you and what you're doing. And that's what aiming at perfection can often lead to. It's a perspective of, I am going to do this. I am going to do it perfectly. And if I don't, I'm going to condemn myself. So, yeah, that's what I should end up.
Okay. I agree.
Well, I don't know if you're ready to move on, but the last phrase of the verse up there is kind of what it's all centered around now. What are we doing it for? And where is our perspective? Is it on how perfect we are, or is it on Christ? And that... the last phrase there is like, it's all going to be for the glory and praise of God, which means it's not on us.
Okay, so the glory and praise is going to be to God, not for the people. Not to the implied you that is going on here. So, not that one. Okay, we've skipped over the part that the bow is already pushing us toward, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Any other translations of that? Because there are two distinct ways that this can be rendered. Or do we have filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Is that typically the way it's written in your translations? Is it the way New King James is written?
Essentially.
Being filled. King James says being filled.
Being filled, okay.
Which are by Jesus Christ.
Wait, what was that? It
says being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ.
Oh, okay.
To the glory of praise God.
Okay. My question is, which of these are the that? Are we given righteousness from Christ that results in fruit? Or are we essentially given the fruit of righteousness? So is there a fruit that comes from the righteousness of Christ? Or is there a fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ? And there's a slight difference between those two ideas.
Is righteousness the fruit, or is something else the fruit?
Yeah. What is the fruit?
The stuff that comes before that phrase.
If righteousness is the fruit, then that's imputed. If it's the fruit of righteousness, then that's a changed and continually transformed life.
Okay.
That leads to more righteousness.
That leads to more righteousness.
Well, I think Brad's point is we need to, you know, look at the context, because it's all coming to this point, so we can't forget what just was said before that.
So what was before that?
Love, knowledge, discernment.
A knowledgeable and discerning love.
Pure blameless.
Okay.
With a sincerity of heart.
Okay.
See, I would say that all of those other things flow out of that love. It's about the love at the beginning of the verse. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with discernment.
So what you're saying is all this, which again, there's only half of it, all of this flows out of the love that he's pointing us toward.
Well, that's the way I would read it.
Okay. In which case, the fruit of righteousness could be a descriptive of what love is. As love plays out, what you're seeing is the fruit of Christ's righteousness. So, is it...
Is the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit the same thing? Because there's that Galatians verse.
So this is just one of many, and joy, peace.
Yeah, that could be a more specific statement about love being the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit?
I don't know. I was asking if fruit of the Spirit and fruit of righteousness are synonyms or...
So this is my question. Have we been given a righteousness in Christ that when it plays out, the fruit of that is love? In which case, love is the fruit. Or is there the indwelling Christ within me whose fruit is righteousness?
Is there a reason why it's not both at the same time?
Well, it could be. Could be. Now, if we say it's the second one, Christ in me produces a fruit that God sees as righteousness. It's sincere, it's without offense, pure, blameless. It's love that's defined by knowledge and discernment as we go about loving one another. The fruit of my life is actually righteousness. Okay? If it's the other one, when Christ's righteousness is in me or on my account, the fruit can end up looking like me working. I've been accounted righteous, and now I'm going to go about doing things. So even though there is, even though it's probably both, I think it's possible to take one to its extreme and find out that it still results in pride and arrogance.
Well, I don't know for sure, but I've always seen fruit as like the outward, something like actions or something that's shown outward. And the righteousness is more something that you are, that because you are that produces these results.
Okay.
I don't know if that's...
The way an olive tree bears olives.
Yeah.
And a pear tree bears pears. A good tree will bear good fruit.
So we have the righteousness of Christ, which, because we have that righteousness, brings forth the fruit.
Okay.
I'm not sure you can separate it. I think the context lends itself to both our responsibility and God's responsibility. If you read from this verse 9 through what we're talking about here, the first half is, you know, Paul's prayer of our responsibility, our actions, what we should be doing. At the same time, at the end of it, it talks about this fruit of righteousness that doesn't come from us. It's not as though we can do that. And so there is that tension on both ends of we have a responsibility, but God also is going to do something that we can't do. And you really can't separate them. They're together. So I think there is an aspect of both.
Okay.
And yeah, I appreciate looking at the distinction, just because anything good we can pollute it in, you know.
Right.
So we have to recognize that tension and know that we want it to be Christ flowing through us and not be proud of that.
Right. Like we pointed out, and a number of people have said, this is whatever this is, it's going to result in God's glory and praise, not our own. So we are out of time again. We were supposed to do the next one because we're just wrapping this one up.
Do you want me to pass this out for homework?
No, we'll just start it next week.
Okay.
As we're going through this, I like our closing comments here. This is not our opportunity to say, God's doing it, I'm going to step back and do nothing. Okay? It's not my own self-sufficiency saying God has left me unto my own, so now I'm going to do everything. We are seeing that God is working. Where is it? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. We see both engaging in this work, and God in his mercy is going to play out righteousness in our life, the very thing that we were supposed to do. And he's working that in us. We can actually do these things. This should be an incredibly encouraging thing. And I think that Paul is doing that with his people. Because remember, he's not commanding them to begin loving. The very beginning was, you have a love, and I'm praying that it abounds more and more. You're already doing this. I pray that it would continue more and more. Okay, I think that's encouraging. All right, we have to close. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in there. I want to express my appreciation for the fact that you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure, to actually love one another, to actually engage in life that you say is righteousness, purity, and blamelessness. Lord, I thank you for those things. And Lord, I pray that as we do engage in life and we have those opportunities to love one another, I pray that you would work in us to actually love one another and not have more examples of having to look back and say, I didn't do it. But Lord, that you would work in us to actually love one another. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.